Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning, and welcome to Grace Heritage Church. This is the Lord's Day, and we rejoice in it. I want to especially welcome those of you who are visitors with us, and even our regular folks. I want to remind you of an opportunity, if you would. If you look at the back of your bulletin, there's this little tear-off. And I'm saying this first thing, so I won't forget, because I always forget whenever I'm doing this. But let me just bring this to your attention. You can tear this thing off, and everybody can tear it off, so you won't feel singled out tearing it off. And if you would, just provide us with whatever information you're comfortable giving to us. Our men will pray for you on Wednesday morning. And if any of you have any specific prayer requests or anything like that, you can write that on the back and just put that in the offering plate when the offering comes around. I would just like to ask you to pray for Pastor Paul and Kathy as they have been away at a marriage conference this week and will be traveling back. And in Paul's stead this morning, we'd like to welcome Matt Simmons to our pulpit. Matt and Rebecca are here with us. Matt is an intern at Lakeview's Southern Seminary Extension. That's probably not saying it exactly technically correct, but that's the idea anyway. And he's in his last year there, and he's agreed to come and bring the Word of God to us this morning. We look forward to hearing from him. So if you would, let's stand together. We begin our worship with a call from the Scriptures to worship God. And let's read on the front of our bulletins from Psalm 46. Let's read this together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you that you are a God who is worthy of all of our praise. You are worthy to call your people to gather together, to lift up our voices and our hearts together in praise to you. Father, we recognize that many of us have gone through various trials and troubles throughout this week, some more difficult than others. We recognize, Father, that even these things are in your sovereign hand, and they call attention to the fact that everything around us may change, and yet you do not change. You call us, Father, to be still and to know that you're God, to know that you will be exalted above everything else. There's nothing else that we can put our trust in, that we can rely on, that we can lean upon, but you, Father, and you are worthy of our praise because of that. And we ask, Father, that you would accept our praise and our worship this morning now as we continue in song and in prayer and in hearing the Word of God. Amen. Let's sing together.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. Praise him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters you under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Have you not seen how all your longings have been granted in what he ordained?
continue to sing, I will glory in my Redeemer.
I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nail and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the holy judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer. My life He bought, my love He owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in Him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, His faithfulness, my standing place. The foes are mighty and rush upon me. My feet are firm held by His grace. My feet are firm held by His grace. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll His face forever to behold, His face forever to behold.
You may be seated. As we come to a God who is our rock, who is the one unchanging thing in the midst of trouble, we recognize that we can only come to Him, we can only hide in Him through the gospel. We can only hide in Him through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we come to Him as sinners. We come to Him tainted and under His wrath apart from Christ. And so we need to remember the gospel. We need to remember what the Scriptures say to us in terms of how we can go to the Lord, how we can hide in Him. Romans 5 verses 1 and 2 encourage us and remind us of these things. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So as we think about the Lord and His faithfulness, His being an immovable rock for us, we also need to recognize that we come to Him as sinners. We come to Him only able to come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we think of our sin. We think of all the ways in which we need to repent and turn to the Lord and find His forgiveness and His refreshing grace. So let's take just a moment to go to the Lord in our hearts, to remind ourselves of the gospel, to remind ourselves that we are accepted in Him, in Christ, by faith. Father, as we come to You and recognize Your goodness and faithfulness, we also become acutely aware of our own sin. We recognize, Father, that we cannot deal with it on our own. That only the Lord Jesus Christ is able fully and finally to deal with our sin, to take it away, to reconcile us to yourself, to give us access to you. Father, we thank you for that. We ask, Father, that you would assure our hearts as we turn from our sin to our Savior, that you would assure us of your acceptance, that your Holy Spirit would grant us the ability to cry, Abba, Father, and that we would know that we belong to you, that we would know that we have been fully cleansed of our sin, and that we have been fully and completely dressed in Christ's righteousness and accepted before you, just as if we were Christ himself. We thank you for these encouragements, Father. And we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's continue to sing. If you would just remain seated. Let's sing this. Jesus, I am resting, resting.
Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power thou hast made me whole. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Oh, how great thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous thy goodness lavished all on me. As I rest in thee, beloved, know what wealth of grace is thine. Know thy certainty of promise and have made it mine. I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art, and thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart, satisfies my deepest longings, me supplies its every need. Compasseth me round with blessings, thine is love indeed. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee. Resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with thy grace. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart.
Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning is Hebrews chapter 7. I encourage you to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 7. In chapters 5 and 6 of our reading of the scriptures as we get through this book of Hebrews, the writer has made allusions to Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 7, which we're about to read, he's going to explain what this means more precisely. By way of reminder, Melchizedek was a priest to whom Abram paid tithes after he won a battle over five kings. This is in Genesis chapter 14. And there are four things to note about this account, which are going to all sort of get reinforced or alluded to in the passage we're going to read this morning. First, Melchizedek is given no earthly lineage in the text. He sort of appears in the narrative and then disappears. Second, he's called a priest of God Most High. So his position was to act as an intermediary between God and man as a priest. Third, Melchizedek is superior to Abram, which is, we can see it in two ways. First of all, Melchizedek actually blesses Abram, which only a superior would do to an inferior, and Abram paid a tithe back to him, which of course demonstrates the same kind of relationship. And fourth, Melchizedek is superior even to the Levitical priesthood, as the writer argues in verse 9 of the passage we're about to read, because Abram paid tithes to him, as it were, because Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek back in Genesis, in a sense, his descendants, those being Levi in particular, also paid tithes to him. So you can see a reference to that in our passage this morning. So the writer of Hebrews will mention all of this in an effort to show us that Jesus not only is a high priest on our behalf, but he is superior both to the Levitical priests and to Melchizedek himself. And then he offers two reasons at the closing of the passage. In verse 22, he says that Jesus is a guarantor of a better covenant. And secondly, that Jesus has no need to offer sacrifices for his own sin. And that his single sacrifice, that being of his own life, is sufficient for all God's people for all time. That in verse 27. So follow me then as I read chapter 7 of Hebrews. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then, he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father, or mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. Join me as I lead us in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful that we no longer live in the shadow of these things, that we don't stare at them as through some veil, but rather that now, through the light of Scripture and through the perfect life lived by our Lord, we see the truth of them. We have inherited the better covenant, and we are thankful for it. Lord, that we don't have to appeal to the blood of bulls and goats for our righteousness, but that we can claim the perfect one, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as our means of righteousness and salvation. For this, we give great thanks this morning. And Lord, these are high truths which we can spend a lifetime coming to grips with. And I pray even this morning, even in this moment, that you would move us one step closer to fully understanding and applying this great truth. We thank you for your word that you have given to us to give us light in these matters. Help us to bless one another with the word and to spread it to those who don't know the good news of the perfect priest who has come on the behalf of all of your people. Lord, make us zealous for the truth as we meet others in the marketplace and in our neighborhoods, that we might glorify the Lord by proclaiming this great gospel to them. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering this morning. We thank you for the preached word, and we pray that you would bless the preaching, especially this morning. Prepare our hearts, O Father. Give grace to your people. Help us to understand what we hear. Bless the deliverer of the message, O Father. We pray that you would just anoint his words by the Spirit and help us not only to understand, but also to be moved to action, to repentance as necessary, to greater conviction, the greater purpose, and to resolution to live lives more fully for your glory and the good of your name. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah.
Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, oh my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will. glorious praises of my God through all my days. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on them depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Heaven and earth the Lord created, seas and all that they contain. He delivers from oppression, righteousness he will maintain. Food he daily gives the hungry, sets the mourning prisoner free. Raises those bowed down with anguish, makes the sightless eye to see. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous, and the stranger he befriends. Helps the fatherless and widow, judgment on the wicked sins. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Over all, God reigns forever. Through all ages, he is king. Unto him, your God, O Zion, joyful hallelujah sing.
Amen.
Well, good morning. As has been said, my name is Matt Simmons, and I'm a pastoral intern at Lakeview Baptist Church. I don't fault you, brother, for stumbling through the name, because I don't think any of us have a really good name for it. We usually just call it the program. It is a real blessing to be here. I'm very happy to have the opportunity to stand and preach God's Word, and blessed to be amongst you. If you do have your Bibles, please take them and open them to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel, chapter 6. Just to tell you a bit about myself, I am from Op, Alabama, a big metropolis of about 5 or 6,000 people. We fondly refer to it as the City of Opportunity because it's spelled O-P-P. And my wife, Rebecca, and I have been married for about 2.5 years now. We grew up together. If you want to know where we met, it was in the nursery. And so she's been a real blessing in my life, and she's a pharmacy student at Auburn. And so God's really given us a real grace that we have the opportunity here for us both to be working on our graduate degrees in the same place. As we're looking at Daniel 6 this morning, we have a really unique task, a really unique challenge, because it's a very familiar story. Maybe you've already made it there and you see that it's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And I think sometimes, I know for me, we have a tendency, a danger of hearing a story, hearing a verse, hearing a passage of scripture that we've heard so many times and it being so familiar that we are in a sense numbed to it. Maybe you've already thought, you know, Brother Matt, I know this story. You know, I know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. I know what it's about, but I want to challenge you today. Hear this story with fresh ears, because as we look at this story, we're going to find some whispers of Christ. We're going to hear a glimpse of the gospel in this story. And so I want to challenge you to try as best you know how to hear this story, to read this story this morning as if it were the very first time that you're hearing it or reading it. I want to, if you have your sermon notes there, if you want to write something down, here's something to write down. I'm going to give you the big idea of this story right off the bat, right at the very beginning. I'm going to give you the big idea of the story, because in hearing the big idea of this story, we're going to find that it it shadows or it whispers or it echoes the big idea of the whole Bible. And so here is the big idea. It's a little long, so I'm going to break it up. But the big idea is that Daniel is the wise and blameless servant of God. Daniel is the wise and blameless servant of God who trusts God. Daniel is the wise and blameless servant of God who trusts God and whose trial brings God's blessing to all nations. So in helping us see that, I've broken it up into four scenes. It's four little episodes. And so our first scene begins obviously in verse 1. And the first scene is God's sinister enemies. And so let's begin reading in verse 1 together and let's have our ears attentive to what God would have us say to us through His Word. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now here in these first verses, we are introduced to the main characters of our story. We have Darius, who is the new king of the Babylonian Empire. He is, as the last verse in chapter 5 told us, he is a man of 62 years of age. We have these 120 satraps, all these kind of provincial governors that he's placed over his kingdom because there's a transition. He doesn't want anything to suffer loss. He doesn't want anything to be missed. So he sets up this bureaucracy of all these different rulers. And over those rulers, he sets three administrators. And then over those three administrators, he sets one of the three, Daniel, to be basically a prime minister, if you will. He is the second in the kingdom. He is second only to the king. And he is ruling over this vast kingdom. Now, Daniel, unlike maybe our Sunday school pictures would like to depict him or our children's story Bibles, he's no longer the baby-faced young man that he was in Daniel 1 when he refused to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. He is now a relatively old man. He is in his 70s, maybe even in his 80s, some scholars say. So he is an old man who has been walking with God for decades now. He has been proving himself blameless before God and blameless before man. He's been proving himself as a man of faith, as a man of wisdom. And he has set himself now over this entire kingdom because he so distinguished himself by his blameless character, by his wisdom. And so these men, these satraps, these other administrators become quite jealous of God's servant. And we don't know why it is. We don't know why they so dislike Daniel, they so hate Daniel. Perhaps it was some form of racism. In fact, if you look at verse 13 of this chapter, they refer to Daniel as one of the exiles from Judah. I mean, you can almost hear their dislike for Daniel in that. He is one of the exiles from Judah, and yet you've done this, king. He's almost a slave. He's practically a slave. He's a Jew. Maybe there's some racism. Maybe they were concerned that he was going to clean up the streets, if you will, that all this corruption, all this money that they stand to earn, he's going to clean it up because he is so holy, because he so walks with God. Maybe it's just old-fashioned jealousy. We're not told, but for whatever reason, we see this sinister plot that they develop, and they try to find grounds. Verse 4, at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Unless we can get the law of the land to conflict with the law of God, we're never going to find anything on Daniel." As I read that, as I was studying and preparing, I just thought, wow, how amazing would that be for someone to say that about me or someone to say that about us? That the one thing that you can count on Matt Simmons to do is to obey God. We know that we can't find him doing anything bad, but we know he's going to obey God. So if there's a way we can find obeying God to be illegal, then that's how we're going to get him. So that's what they do. They go to the king and they develop this grand scheme. Look at verse 6, they went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever." Now they're just going to lather on the flattery. "The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict." Now, let's pause for a moment, because that is, as we say in Op, Alabama, a flat-out lie. That's just a lie. Now, they said, all the royal administrators, the prefects, the satraps, we've all agreed that you should issue a decree. But who is missing? Daniel. Has anyone consulted Daniel in this? He is arguably the most important royal administrator, and yet they say to him, "We've all agreed, king, that you should issue this edict." But in the flattery of the moment, the king misses the unmistakable absence of Daniel, God's servant. And so what is the edict that they would have the king issue? Well, they say that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. "Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, I can almost hear the whispers of the enemy in Daniel's ear now. "Daniel, it's not like they're really asking you to do something wrong. You know, the decree doesn't say, Daniel, that you have to exactly pray to Darius. It doesn't say that you have to pray to any other gods. It doesn't have to say that you have to set up any idols. It doesn't say that you have to worship Darius. It just says that you can't pray to God for just 30 days. And it's not forever, Daniel. It's just for 30 days. And you know, Daniel, if you think about it, you'd really be wise here to try to stay at peace with the king. Because if you stay at peace with the king, then you're in a position of authority and influence. And maybe you could influence the king to send God's people back to Jerusalem to release them from their slavery. So, Daniel, you know, really, if you want to be a team player and do what's best for God's people, then you don't really have to so much sin as you just have to just stop praying for 30 days. And so that's the predicament Daniel's in. And I wonder, it's an indictment on me, and it's an indictment on, I think, all of our people in our churches, that I wonder what it would be like. I wonder if there would be any influence, any big reaction if for 30 days we could not pray. I mean, I just wonder practically if that would make a big difference in our lives, if for 30 days we couldn't pray, or if perhaps that for us would just be just going about our daily business. We never pray. That's an indictment on us. But as we continue, we move on to the next scene, beginning in verse 10. And as if we were left with any inkling of a thought that maybe Daniel hadn't read the decree, right at the very beginning of verse 10, that is just shattered. It says, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before." When he learned that the decree had been written, he went home and he opened the windows toward Jerusalem and he began praying just as he had done before. There is no doubt that Daniel knew exactly what he was doing, and he continued to do exactly what he had been doing. Now, I'll confess to you, when I was reading this, I don't think this ever really occurred to me when I was younger as a child, but now that I'm a little bit older and I've gotten outside of America, I've been overseas, and I've encountered other cultures, this strikes me as really odd. Verse 10, it just really comes across as strange. Why is Daniel going to his room three times a day, opening the doors toward Jerusalem and praying toward Jerusalem? That seems really out of place. And in fact, I will confess, it seems a little bit Muslim, doesn't it? I mean, we're used to, in our culture, when we hear someone praying towards a certain city several times a day, the first thing I think of is Muslims praying five times a day towards Mecca. And so as I was reading, this is a good Bible reading practice for you. When you come across something and it seems really out of place or odd, you go and you study and you find out why. And when we get some context, it becomes exceedingly clear why Daniel was doing this. We have to back all the way up to the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, if you know Old Testament history, you know that God had promised the people that he was going to not just go in front of them as he had done in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, He said, I'm not just going to go in front of you. I'm not going to be simply in front of you, but I'm going to live amongst you. And so there was this promise that you're going to build a temple, and there at that temple, my presence is going to dwell amongst you. I'm going to live amongst you. And so King David comes along, and God gives him this promise. You're going to build this incredible temple, and I'm going to live amongst you. And my presence, my actual presence, is going to rest there. And so he told David, it's not going to be you, David, but it's going to be your son. And so David's son Solomon comes along, and he builds the temple. And in 2 Chronicles 6, we have this account of Solomon standing in the newly built temple in the sanctuary, and he prays. He issues this prayer of dedication, dedicating the temple to God. And in this prayer, he prays to God. He thanks God for what he's done. But towards the end of his prayer, he says something really profound. It's found in 2 Chronicles 6, verses 36 and following. And there, Solomon says, he repeats basically what Moses had said before, that if the people continue in their sin, I've made this covenant with them, and my covenant, if they follow my covenant, if they keep the promises, if they say do what they said they would do, if they obey the commandments, then my blessings will be on them, and things will go well for them. But if they continue in their sin, if they continue in their idolatry, if they continue killing one another, if they continue stealing from one another, then eventually, God says, I will cast them out of the land. And God says, I will scatter them among the nations. I will send them to the ends of the earth. But there's this promise, even if I cast you to the uttermost parts of the earth, I will draw you back. I will circumcise your hearts. I will make you my own people. You will be my people, and I will be your God. There's always this promise. And so Solomon reiterates that. He says, he's praying to God, and he says, oh Lord, even if they do sin, even if we do sin, for there is no one who does not sin, Solomon says. And you cast them to the uttermost parts of the earth. You scatter them among the nations. Then he says, oh Lord, if they turn from their sins, if they pray, if they ask your forgiveness, if they humble themselves, if they repent from their sins, he says, and if they pray towards your holy city, which bears your name, and if they pray towards your temple, which bears your name, then Lord, forgive them and restore them. And so we see Daniel here praying towards Jerusalem. And in fact, we don't have to really guess about this, because in Daniel 9, a few chapters later, we have an account of Daniel praying. And we're told in Daniel 9 specifically that this was a prayer he prayed in the first year of the reign of Darius. Now, in Daniel 6, we have the first year of the reign of Darius. And in Daniel 9, we have a prayer which Daniel prayed in the first year of the reign of Darius. And in this prayer, I would encourage you, when you have some time, maybe as a personal quiet time, to sit down and read Daniel chapter 9 and read Daniel's prayer, because it is one of the most contrite and humble prayers in, I think, all of the Bible. And in it, he confesses his sin. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. How many other ways can you say that we have sinned? We've sinned. We have done wrong. We have been wicked. We have rebelled. We have turned away. We have not listened. And then he says, Lord, you are righteous. He declares God's righteousness. But this day we are covered with shame. And he goes on in verse 11. He says, therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. He's saying, God, we have gotten what we rightfully deserved. We have deserved for you to send us out. And then in verse 17 of chapter 9, this is what Daniel says. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. He's speaking about the temple in Jerusalem. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. Do you hear that? He's repeating exactly what Solomon said in 2 Chronicles 6. He says, open your ears and open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. We're not making this request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. That is the gospel, isn't it? Daniel was preaching the gospel to himself right here in this prayer. And so when we see Daniel praying in Daniel 6 with his windows open toward Jerusalem, this isn't just a man who is asking God's blessing on his meals three times a day. This is a man who is down on his knees, on his face before God, crying out to God, saying, God, please remember your promise. Remember, be faithful to your promise, not for our sake, not because we are righteous, but because of the sake of your name, because you have put your name on that city, because you have put your name on that temple, and because you have put your name on your people, not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. That is why he's praying three times a day. He's on his knees before God. This is not simply a casual prayer. This is a desperate. This is a man, an old man in his wisdom, in his blameless character. After years and years of following God, he's on his face interceding for God's people, saying, Lord, please restore us. And so the men go and they find him praying. They find him doing exactly what they thought they would find him doing. And so they go before the king and they say, King, did you not publish a decree? Did you not say that no one should pray to anyone except you, O king? And the king says, of course, that's what I said. And then verse 13, then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. And then look at verse 14. Pay attention to this. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Now, that's important. The king is making every effort to rescue Daniel, to save him from the lion's den. And yet, as we find, if you look at verse 16, after making all these efforts, after trying until sundown to save Daniel, the king, as they cast Daniel into the lion's den, the king says to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. Daniel, I have tried and I have failed. I cannot rescue you. May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. And it says, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. And then notice verse 18. This is actually kind of ironic if you think about it, because we're not told anything about Daniel's predicament in the lion's den that night. We're not told. We're given no details of it. You know, I imagine in my own sanctified imagination, as we were going to find out, Daniel kind of laying up against one of those lions, purring him to sleep. You know, he's just kind of warm and furry. And, you know, we're given no details about how Daniel's night was spent in the lion's den. Instead, we're told in verse 18 of this ridiculous king who says he returns to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. I mean, it's just almost a really dramatically ironic picture that we have here of Daniel, if you will, just resting in the lion's den. No worries. God has spared him. God has saved him. And this king who has everything in the world is tossing in his bed and can't sleep and can't eat. That brings us to our third scene, God's divine rescue. It says in verse 19, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And I just imagine his response when he heard the voice of Daniel. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. Now, here's a good question for us to ask. Why did God rescue Daniel? And why did God rescue Daniel at this time? Because, you know, in fact, God could have rescued Daniel much earlier. He could have swayed the king to change the decree. He could have done any number of things. He could have, I don't know, set up a trap when they were taking him to the lion's den and all the servants could have been eaten and Daniel could have walked away free. I don't know. But God leaves him in the lion's den all night long and then he shuts the mouths of the lions by his angel. But why is it that God has rescued him? And the reason I ask that question is because we're given a reason here. We're given an explicit reason. Look at verse 19. Excuse me, look at verse 21. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me. Why? Because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. God rescued Daniel because he was found innocent in God's sight. In fact, Daniel's name means God is my judge. And so here, Daniel has been judged, and we certainly wouldn't say that Daniel is sinless. He's not perfect. He's not Jesus, but he has been found innocent in God's sight. And so we could say that Daniel has been justified before God. As it's been said earlier, it's just as if Daniel hasn't sinned. It's just as if Daniel is bearing the righteousness of Christ. He has been found innocent in God's sight. And then we go on in the next verse, in verse 23. Then the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him. Why? Because he had trusted in his God. So not only was Daniel justified before God, but he was justified because of his faith in God. So right here in Daniel 6, we have justification by faith. And the opposite of that, sadly, is verse 24. That at the king's demand, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And listen to the contrast. Daniel was brought out without a single scratch being found on him. But as for these, before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Just a few weeks ago, I was able to spend some time with some missionaries from Kenya who have been ministering among Maasai warriors. And they were telling me some stories about lions. And I was so fascinated with this because, you know, you think a lion is it's the king of beasts. It's, you know, this powerful king of the jungle, that kind of thing. But I think I never really realized how powerful lions really are until they were telling me these stories. They were telling me that the Maasai men have cows, and that's what they do. And it's a really bad thing if one of their cows gets stolen because that's their livelihood. And so they hate lions. They really just hate lions because lions are so quick and so fierce and so powerful. He said that a lion can come up to a cow and with one swipe of its paw can hit the cow right in the neck and break its neck and kill it right there on the spot, and the cow just falls over dead. And then the lion will bite down into the cow, and then he'll throw it over on his back, and then the lion will just run off with the cow on his back. And so within a matter of seconds, the lion kills the cow, bites into it, throws it over on its back, and runs off before the Maasai even know what hit him. And so this is what we're dealing with. We're not dealing with a little house cat here. We're dealing with lions that kill cows with a swipe of a paw, and it says that they've crushed all their bones. That is the fierce judgment of God's wrath that these people's sins have brought on them. And as if we were left with that gruesome picture, we come to the fourth and final scene here in verses 25 through 28. And this is, I would submit to you, I would argue, the most important scene of this entire story, and it's one which is frankly often left out when the story's told, and that is that of God's eternal kingdom, his global kingdom, his blessing being extended to the nations because of Daniel's trial. Listen to what the word says. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God. Think back to what the people have been saying to the king over and over. Oh, king, live forever. And here's the king saying, I don't live forever. It is Daniel's God. He is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. The king couldn't save Daniel, but the God of Daniel, he rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And then we're told in this last verse, verse 28, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, I know many of you may have the ESV. I'm not sure if the ESV has the same footnote, but if you have the NIV, at the bottom of the page, there's a footnote, and it says that this this could be read, "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius," that is the reign of Cyrus the Persian. In other words, what the NIV translators wanted to let us know is that this is sort of a Hebrew idiom of saying that Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian are not two different men, but they are different names for the same person. And that is extremely important for us, because we find out in the rest of the Old Testament, if you read the other prophets, you find that it's Cyrus the Persian who in the first year of his reign issued a decree that God's people, that Israel, should go back to Jerusalem. They should be restored their freedom. They should go back and rebuild God's city. And so here we have an event that happens in the first year of the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And I just can't help but wonder if it's not this actual event which led to the king issuing a decree that, that God's people could go back to God's city and rebuild the city. And so we're told here that, that Cyrus the Persian is the same as Darius the Mede. And so God's people, because of Daniel's trial, because of his going into the lion's den and facing death, God's people are restored. Now, the sad thing about the rest of Old Testament history is that the people being restored to Jerusalem, them going back to Jerusalem, is not, it's not the cure. It doesn't take away the disease of sin from their lives. They continue to sin and sin and sin. And God sends prophet after prophet, and he says to them eventually, this isn't going to work. I'm going to eventually take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. I'm going to be your God, and you will be my people, and I will live amongst you. And where is that promise fulfilled? It's fulfilled in Christ. That God doesn't simply bring them back to this earthly city of Jerusalem, but that God himself comes to visit them in the person of Christ. And Christ walked among the earth. And like Daniel, he stood falsely accused before a ruler who was unable to free him. Like Daniel, he would be handed over to a violent death, left to the power of the lions. But unlike Daniel, God would not send his angel to comfort Christ with his presence when he went through his trial. I want you to ponder on this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, when Jesus cried that out, I couldn't help but be just so amazed when I came in this morning and I looked at this bulletin and I read these first verses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, I could have stood before you this morning and I could have said something like this. You know, sometimes you're going to go through the lion's den. You're going to face a difficult time, but God's going to be present with you. But I would be not doing you any favors if I did that. And I would be doing a disservice to the gospel if I did that, because we cannot forget that God, being our very present help in trouble, comes to us at the expense of Jesus. You see, in the most difficult hour of his life, God was not a very present help in trouble. He was forsaken of God. God abandoned him. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that for all of eternity, you and I might not have to. And so when we read this and we are comforted with God's presence in troubles, we must not forget that we're comforted with God's presence at the expense of God turning his back on his own son. You see, Christ, more than you and I can ever know, experienced the crushing power of death and hell and abandonment when he was left alone, utterly alone in the darkness, forsaken of God, suffering the fate that we deserved. We see all these whispers of Christ. But this is what I love about the gospel. This is what I love about the Bible. In 1 Peter, at the beginning of that, Peter speaks of the sufferings of Christ that the prophets spoke about. And then Peter says, and the glories that were to follow. And we see this all through. We see this in the story of Daniel. We see God's servant going through a suffering, if you will, in order to achieve glory, the glory of God's kingdom being extended to all nations. We see that here. But just as in as much as as Daniel didn't experience even a degree of the suffering that Christ went through. Daniel didn't suffer even a degree of the glory which Christ receives. Because although Daniel walked out of the lion's den and God said of him, he has been found innocent in my sight, his innocence was just for him. It was just for one man. And yet, when Christ walked out of the tomb on the third day, his verdict of innocence is not just for him, but it's for all who are united to him in faith. And that is our hope, that if we are united to Christ, we have been found innocent in God's sight, just as Daniel was. Christ's vindication did not come at Calvary. His came when he walked out of the tomb. It's been well said that the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus, it is finished. And when Christ walked out of the tomb, God said, amen. He placed his stamp of approval and acquittal on Christ, and he placed his stamp of acquittal and approval on all those who would be united to him in faith. He became the head of a mighty company of people who have been redeemed from the pit through his death. Whoever puts their faith in Jesus will receive that same verdict of innocence as he received, because his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is given to them. Not because of our righteousness, Daniel said, but because of your great mercy. I love what the king says here in Daniel 6. He says that he wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. And I can't help but, as you read throughout the rest of Daniel, it doesn't take us very long to hear that same phrase again. Because in Daniel 7, we're given, Daniel has a vision of one that he says is like a son of man. And he says that this son of man appears before the Ancient of Days. And this is what it says about him. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And listen to this. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. The king writes, he wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, and we're told in Daniel 7 that it's the Son of Man who receives worship from all peoples, nations, and men of every language. The king writes this decree. He says, he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. In Daniel 7, we're told of the Son of Man, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see, the one who suffers, the suffering servant, if you will, is also the Son of Man who receives glory, who receives an eternal kingdom, who is worshipped by people from every nation, tribe, and language. The Apostle Paul wrote this clearly in the book of Philippians. He said, have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became obedient. He humbled himself. He became a servant, Paul says. And he became a servant, not just a servant, but he became a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul says, because of this, for this reason, because he suffered, because he was obedient to the point of death, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The suffering servant suffers. The Son of Man receives glory. And we find that these are not two men, but they are one. They are one in Christ. He is both the servant who obeys God, who is blameless before God, who is found innocent before God, who suffers on behalf of God's people, and he is the Son of Man who receives worship from all peoples, nations, and men of every language. This is Christ. And so as we ponder on this truth, as we think about this, what is our response? This is an incredible blessing to us in difficult times. But I don't want to simply give you some cliche Bible answer about how to face difficult circumstances, because in one sense, our role is not that of the sufferer. Our role is that of herald, one who points to Christ and says, he is the one who has suffered on my behalf. And I think that the writer of Hebrews really did my work for me in a lot of ways. And saying, how do we respond to this text? In Hebrews chapter 11, he explicitly refers to Daniel. He says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised." Listen to this. "Who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again." And now listen to the change. "Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection." There's a better resurrection than the resurrection of Daniel. "Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." That is our hope. That is our hope, that Christ has suffered at the hands of sinful men, that he has been forsaken of God, that he has borne the wrath of God. And so when we read this text, when we read the story of Daniel in the lion's den, our response is not to look to Daniel and see what a great man Daniel was. Our response is to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. We fix our eyes on Jesus. And that is the simple challenge response that I leave you with today. What does it mean to fix our eyes on Jesus? It's easy to say that. It's easy to tell one another that when you're facing a difficult time, just fix your eyes on Jesus. But what does that mean? It means to look to the cross, to preach the gospel to yourself, to remind yourself of what you have in Christ at the expense of his death, what you have been given, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, and he pours out his love, the love which he has for his only begotten Son, he pours out on us because he has poured out his wrath on his own Son. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of this, and remind yourself also that as you look to the cross, we look past the cross and we look to the empty tomb, that he has completed it, that it is finished, that he has risen from the dead, and that there is now nothing, absolutely nothing, which can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so as we close today, I'm going to pray over you and ask God's blessing on you. But as we close, we can have a time of just contemplation and response as you just remind yourself of this, as you look back to the cross, as you look back to the empty tomb and you're grateful for that, and also as we look forward to our exalted King who is coming to submit everything under his feet, and as we live our lives with those two times in our view. God, we are so grateful for your grace to us. We're reminded as we read the story of Daniel that it is not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy that you have loved us. We're reminded that you have loved us in this particular way, that you have sent your only begotten Son, and that you have sent him to bear your own wrath, which is his wrath, his hatred for holiness. And Lord, we're also reminded that your word says that you have sent him in order that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And Lord, we remind ourselves at this time that your word says that everyone who has the Son, everyone who believes in the Son has life. And everyone who does not believe in the Son does not have life, because the wrath of God still remains on him. Lord, it's my prayer today that any words that I've said would be honoring to you, that any words that I've said would be anointed by your Spirit in such a way that you would speak into the hearts and lives of these people in this room. And Lord, it's my desire that as your word has been proclaimed, as your gospel has been preached today, if there is any here who is still under your wrath because they have yet to fully put their faith in your Son and to repent of their sins, Lord, that you might, by your Spirit, draw them to yourself. And Lord, give us grace this week and every week to follow to walk in your ways by the power of your Spirit. Lord, give us grace to continually look to Christ and fix our eyes on him. And Lord, give us grace to bear your name in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you, and in a way that the nations will look and see that you are God and there is no other. We pray all these things in the risen and exalted and matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Matt. Thank you for bringing that incredible event to our thoughts and also showing us how to look past Daniel to the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithfulness to each one of us as we fix our eyes on him. Let's express our joy and our confidence in the Lord by singing together. If you would stand with me, and let's sing Worthy of Worship and Praise.
Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all of the offerings we bring. You are worthy, Father Creator, you are worthy, Savior Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise, worthy of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of love and devotion, worthy of bowing and bending of knees, worthy of all this and added to these. You are worthy, Father Creator, you are worthy, Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Almighty Father, Master and Lord, King of all kings and Redeemer, wonderful Counselor, Comforter, source of our life without end. You are worthy, Father Creator, you are worthy, Savior Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise.
If you have any questions about this, I'm sure Matt would be glad to talk with you, and I would certainly be glad to talk with you as well. Let's hear God's good word. May God grant you strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. As you go from here, I encourage you to enjoy a time of fellowship, to speak the word of God to one another, to encourage one another in the gospel. We'll gather again at 11:15 for Bible study, and we'll be meeting again this evening as a body for worship and prayer time. And so I encourage you to be a part of that as well. You're dismissed. Enjoy the time of fellowship.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.